Exodus chapter 9, we have been going through the 10 plagues that God is bringing upon Egypt because he is trying to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, is he saying through his prophet Moses. And so when Moses gets in front of Pharaoh, he says, God says, let my people go. And so Pharaoh is saying no. Pharaoh is the one that's hardening his own heart. And so one plague after another, and every plague seems to get a little bit more severe, as we will find out today. As we go through the fifth, sixth, and seventh plague. And so here in chapter 9, we've already seen at this point the Nile being turned into blood. We've already seen the frogs, the plague of frogs. We've seen the plague of lice, and we've seen the plague of swarms of flying insects. And the neat thing about that fourth one was at that point, God is actually making a distinction between Israel, the nation of Israel, living in Goshen, and the rest of Egypt. And so in that fourth plague, those flies, those biting insects, which means swarms of biting insects, so it doesn't necessarily mean one kind of insect. There could be mosquitoes in there. There can be these biting flies. They could be those scarab beetles. Could be in there as well. And so quite an annoyance, uncomfortable, yes. Even lice before that, as much of a drag as some of these plagues have been, they haven't been life-threatening. Granted, lice is more of a nuisance. I don't know about you, but a couple years ago, we had kind of an issue in our household where we thought one of the kids had lice. And from the moment I heard that and thought that maybe one of our kids had it, I remember calling my wife here from the office and going, I think I have it. You know, I mean, when you hear lice, you just immediately just go like this. And now you're just feeling like you're itching. Oh, no, I got it. You know, and so it's more of psychological warfare more than anything else. And so as much of a drag as these plagues have been, they really have been just a minor inconvenience. They really have. And so you're swatting at flies and mosquitoes are kind of a drag, but nothing life-threatening until we come here to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, it says this in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. So for centuries, Israel, as it's becoming a nation, has been in servitude, in bondage to Egypt. But God, because he made a covenant with Israel, they are his people. They belong to him. Time is up. He wants them. He wants to establish a personal relationship with them, and he wants them to come out for this purpose, to serve him, to worship him. And you know what? That is the purpose for us today. God has called us. He has created you to worship him and to serve him. And unless you are worshiping God and serving God, your whole life is vanity. It is in vain, and it has no meaning or purpose. You are the creation. We are here to give praise and glory to the Creator. And thus, when you don't have that relationship with God and that relationship where you are serving him, coming alongside what his word says, and giving him glory with your life and worshiping him, that is why your life is filled with frustration and unsatisfaction. And you will never, ever be satisfied filling that void with anything else, because that void has to be filled with God. That is what you're created for. And so we are created to serve him. And we're still being called to come out of Egypt. Egypt represents the world. And God's saying, come out of there. Come out of all those distractions, all those things you've been trying to do, because it will not satisfy. And he's absolutely right. It won't. And so we had come to this next pestilence, this next plague, plague number 5. And it says, for if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field. Interesting, because before, with that plague of lice, the magician said, the finger of God, which is more powerful than anything in the world, except for the hand of God. It goes from the finger of God, which was a mere irritant and nuisance with the lice, to now the hand of God is going to do this. And we'll notice this, that this now is going to bring about death. So the plagues themselves are becoming a little bit more severe, to the point where the very last one, God takes the firstborn of every family beast and human family as well in the Egyptians. And so here we have, here he says, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, on the sheep. A very severe plague or pestilence is what that means. In England, in 1985, English farmers started noticing strange behavior in some of their cattle. They're physically weak or behaving rather aggressively. They seem to be going, well, mad. Hence the name, mad cow disease, is where that came from. The medical name is bovine spongiform encephalopathy, or BSE. And what made this disease so scary was 10 years later. 10 years later, doctors discovered that it had spread to humans. Individuals who had been contaminated by eating some meat lost their minds. Their brain tissue was gradually eaten up until it resembled a sponge. Horrible, horrible disease. And every now and then it comes up again, and everybody's paranoid. Well, has any of this meat been shipped out? Has any of the meat? Because it is a very, very scary thing. You eat some of this contaminated meat, and you'll be infected by it. And there is no cure for it. And so eventually what will happen is that you will lose your mind, and gradually your brain gets eaten up to resemble a sponge. The word pestilence here is a word that means heavy or a very, very severe plague. This is the same word, heavy here, or severe, that is used to describe Pharaoh's heart as being hard or being hardened or heavy. In other words, this plague that is coming about is heavy or as hard as Pharaoh's heart. God is kind of like saying here, Pharaoh, you're going to get a plague that is as hard as your heart. It's going to be very, very severe. And so God's demand here comes with a warning. He's not just going to have this happen. He actually warns them. He says the domesticated animals are out in the field. They're going to contact this disease. And so this livestock that ends up dying, it's going to hurt their economy. God is now going after where it's going to hurt them the most. And that's in their pocketbook, in their wallet. This is going to hurt their economy. All those domesticated animals that give milk and provide meat and clothing and things like that are going to be killed if they're left out in the field. As well as the fact that these beasts of burdens also carry a lot of things and transport from place to place. And so now that will be taken away from them. So it's going to hurt them economically. And so it's God's way of getting their attention. God does that a lot of times with us, doesn't he? There's many of you that can shake your head. Oh, yeah, I know what that's all about. Oh, yeah, God really had to awaken and shake me when it came to my pocketbook. I lost my job, or that bonus I was supposed to get, I didn't get. And I was really counting on that because I already bought the car, you know, things like that. And God was really shaking your foundation. And that's what your God was. It was finances, and I'm doing pretty well, and I can do this. And when that happens, that's why Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying rich people do not deserve heaven. Nobody deserves heaven. He's not saying rich people cannot receive the Jesus Christ as the Lord. And say, he's not saying that. He is saying it's harder for them because they have a tendency to rely upon their riches. They've built this hedge around them that a lot of these bad things that happen to the rest of us doesn't happen to them because they have money to protect themselves and make sure it doesn't. And so that becomes their God. And so Pharaoh's like that. He looks over his nation. There's nobody more powerful than him. He could snap his fingers. Some will come running. If he says, I want this, it will be given to him. There's nothing out of his reach. And so God's now going to start to make things uncomfortable for him. Up until this point, little nuisance, lice, gnats, stinging flies, you know, frogs. Yeah, not really crazy about frogs, you know, but you know all the little Egyptian boys were all crazy about that. You know, frogs everywhere. All right, cool, more frogs, you know. But nothing that really has hit Pharaoh yet. But enough has happened for Pharaoh to know that God is God. So he should know that what God says here is going to take place. Because he's been right on the other four times. He's been right. And so he goes on and it says in verse 4, and the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And so He makes a distinction. He's carrying on this distinction. Every plague that happens from here on out, there's a distinction made. It's not happening in the land of Goshen there in Egypt. It's not happening where Israel is. It's only happening in the rest of the nation of Egypt. And so he makes a distinction here. And I believe that God is constantly doing this when it comes to his judgment, his divine judgment, that God always separates the believers from the unbeliever. It's one of the reasons why I believe the church will be raptured before the 7-year tribulation period here on this earth. Paul even says this, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, Jesus, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." Paul goes on to speak about this again to Thessalonica, to the church there. And it was there that he spoke to them about end times. And it was that in that context that he says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are also doing." And so I do. I've always exhorted the church to say, hey, look, you know what? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I personally believe from what the Word of God says and how it is consistent from Genesis to Revelation that you're going to be okay, that he is going to rapture us into his presence before that 7-year tribulation takes place. And you can learn more about that on our MP3 on the book of Revelation, which, by the way, is free if you want it. If you've heard us on the radio, we're giving that free. And so that's free to you as well. And so you can get that if you want to. And there's a special little area there about the rapture. And so, again, he's making a distinction here. This is going out on unbelievers. And Egypt doesn't believe. Pharaoh doesn't believe. And so this judgment is being poured out on them. And then it says in verse 6, "So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go." Now it says here, all the livestock of Egypt died. Now, if we take this at face value and we don't read the rest of Scripture, then that's going to become a problem for us, because when we get to the plague of hail that's going to be coming here later on in this chapter, Moses tells Pharaoh and the Egyptians to bring in their livestock, which is in the field, before the plague of hail comes. Now, how can that happen if all the livestock have been killed in this plague? And so it's a great question, and it definitely needs further investigation and explanation. And so the one explanation that I kind of fall back on is exactly what the Word of God says here. In verse 3, it says, "The cattle that is in the field," which tells me that there are other cattle or livestock somewhere other than the field, which would be in stables or a barn or something to that nature. So not all the livestock is in the field. Just the ones that were in the field were killed. But that doesn't mean all of them. As a matter of fact, what we know about Egyptian culture in the way of agriculture backs this up. We know this, that late in the year, as this is the time period that it's happening, floodwaters from the Nile begin to recede, and farmers began to put their livestock out to pasture. However, since the recession, the water receding was gradual. During that month of January, the animals were divided between being in the field and in the stable, and so that they would rotate the animals in and out of the field until they could all be out in the field. Well, that makes sense. And history bears that out. Archaeology bears that out. What we understand of the Egyptian culture bears that out. Now, there's another explanation here as well. It could be taken, and this is a possibility, that all the cattle that died, what is being spoken here, means that all the cattle that died, all the domestic animals that died from this plague, belonged to the Egyptians. Meaning this, it means that it's the Egyptian cattle that died. All the cattle that died in this horrible plague belonged to the Egyptians. Not any of the children of Israel's cattle died. All the livestock that died belonged to the Egyptians. That's what's being said. So of the livestock that you see dead, it all belonged to the Egyptians. None of it belonged to Israel. What they have to back that up, and this makes sense to me as well, is the fact that It was afterwards that Pharaoh sends a delegation to find out, did any die in Israel? None. So this plague was directed just towards us. And so that's another way that you look at it. I personally like the first explanation better. It seems to say the cattle that is in the field. Our understanding of Egyptian culture bears that out. And so to me, that explains it. Because not all the livestock could possibly have died, or there's nothing left to die in the other plagues that come on, as well as the boils that come next that are also supposed to be on the beast as well as man. So hopefully that answers that question if you were thinking about that. Another reason that this plague attacked the livestock and it specifically mentions cattle is because, again, remember, we've been talking about how every single one of these plagues is attacking the gods of Egypt. And there's a huge god that was worshipped there in Egypt called Apis. The god Apis is represented by the bull. Bacchus is also represented by the bull there as well. And he is looked at as a great figure of fertility, the great inseminator imbued with potency and vitality of life. The whole Egyptian city of Memphis is dedicated to this god. As a matter of fact, the priests there kept an enclosure where they always kept a live bull that they said was the incarnation of Apis. When this bull would die, it was given an elaborate burial. Archaeologists have discovered funeral niches for hundreds of these bulls near Memphis. It's not surprising that later on in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses takes a little bit longer on the mountain there of Mount Sinai, and they don't know what's happened to him, that they go to Aaron and they say, well, we don't know about this Moses guy, even though he led us all this way through the Red Sea and everything else. He's been gone a couple days too long, and so we want you to make us another god that we can worship. And they give him the gold, and they throw it into the fire, and then they fashion it, and they make this golden calf. That would be in representation to the god Apis. And so, again, they're falling back on the gods that were introduced to them in Egypt. And so, literally, with their sacred cows lying dead, this was a crushing blow to their god. It's another way of God just saying, everything you rely upon is nothing before me, and you shouldn't put your trust in him. But look what it says here. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard. He's still not listening. He's seen all the destruction, the devastation. Doesn't move him one bit. As a matter of fact, it makes him harder. There was a shipping company. They had advertised a job opening for a ship's radio operator. And the outer office was crowded with applicants for the position. They were waiting to be called in turn and were talking to one another loudly enough to be heard over the sound of the loudspeaker. Another applicant entered the crowded waiting room, filled out his application, and sat quietly for a few moments. Suddenly he rose and walked into the office marked private. A few minutes later, he came out of the room with a huge smile on his face. He had been hired. The job was his. Someone in the waiting room began to protest. Hey, we've been waiting here longer than you. What gives you the right to go in before us? The new radio operator replied, any one of you could have landed this job, but none of you were listening to the Morse code signals coming over the loudspeaker. The message was, we desire to fill this position with someone who is constantly alert. If you are getting this message, come into the private office immediately. I love that. Because the other people weren't listening. And you know what? Pharaoh's not listening. The heavens declare the glory of God, the Bible says. God is on the rooftops. God is shouting from the heavens that he is who he is, and he is to be worshipped. Jesus himself tells us, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. There's an invitation there that Jesus is constantly giving. He tells us in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and he will thirst no more. Jesus is saying that. He wants us to come. In John 3:15, he says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then he goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's a call that Jesus has been saying all through the Gospels. It's a call all through Genesis, Revelation. God is crying out and saying, I am the one that is to be worshipped. Jesus goes on to say in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus couldn't make it any clearer. There's a call out today to surrender to the person of Jesus Christ. The question is, are we listening? Or are we so distracted and so busy talking and doing that we drown out the loudspeaker that God has to say, I am he. I'm the one that created you. I'm the one that can change your life. I'm the one that you should submit yourself to, not the philosophies of the world. In Romans 1, it says, my invisible attributes are clearly seen, so that you're without excuse. You're never going to be able to go, hey, how come I'm not up in heaven? Well, you could have been if you were listening. God declares it everywhere. That really weird, fanatical, obnoxious Christian, believe it or not, is the voice of God. I know you don't want to hear that. People on the radio don't want to hear that when this goes out. But it's true. And every time here in Colorado, you look out at the Rocky Mountains and you see that gorgeous scene every day to work, you're telling me that happened by chance? God's creation declares his glory. You know there's a God. And you have no excuse for not to getting to know him. And his word is written, and he's right there, and he's crying out to you. The question is, are you listening? Are you listening? Pharaoh chooses not to listen. And that was his choice. That was his choice. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 8, that sixth plague is boils. It says, so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourself handful of ashes from a furnace and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And so this one, they're not even given, just like we've mentioned before, there's a pattern here that he goes before Pharaoh, and then the next time he does not. There's no warning. First there's a warning, then there's no warning. And boom, the next plague happens. And just like here in the sixth plague here, it says, so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handful of ashes from a furnace. Let Moses scatter toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt. And it will cause boils that break out in sores on a man and a beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And so they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in the sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. Now, this plague, again, comes with no warning, but notice this: how this plague comes about. You take ashes from a furnace, or a kiln, it says in the Old King James. And those ashes are thrown towards heaven. This was also an attack on the Egyptian priests who often took ashes, threw them up in the presence of Pharaoh towards the heavens as a blessing to Pharaoh and his people. This is being turned around as a curse. So again, it's saying, remember how your priests do this? Boom, I'm doing the same thing, but it's not a blessing this time, Pharaoh. This time it's a curse. And I find it very, very interesting that they take ashes from a furnace. And that word furnace is a kiln. And it probably means that it came from where the Israelites would bake the bricks in these kilns, in these huge furnaces. So he's taken these ashes that have caused sweat and hardship and turmoil and slavery to the people of Israel. And he has taken those ashes that has caused his people such great pain and is now being thrown up to cause great pain on the oppressors of Israel. It's so God to do that. To take the burdens that you put on someone else to have it come around and be a burden for you. And so he takes these ashes and throws them up and they become boils on the people. You know, physical suffering has a way of getting our attention in a way that nothing else does. I mean, think about it. Some of you might be going through something right now, and God has your attention. That's a good thing. Just give it up to God. It doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong, but just give it up to the Lord anyway. Recognize God in it, and just give it over to him and say, Lord, help, heal me any way you want to. But Lord, I look towards you for my healing. And just do that. Doesn't mean don't go to a doctor. I'm just saying give it over to the Lord. And some of you go through these hardships. And some of it, it's a hardship you're going to have to carry for the rest of your life. So you understand the physical suffering of things. But a lot of us, we can understand it from this viewpoint. We're coming to the cold and flu season. Now, we've all probably had the flu before. If you haven't, boy, God bless your gene pool. But if you've had the flu before, you know the aches and pains that come into the muscles, the headache. You know about the fever. Some of us, we start to throw up. I mean, you ache everywhere. It's the worst feeling in the world. But before you're sick, you're not. I know that's pretty profound. But before you're sick, you're not. And sometimes we take that for granted, don't we? And then we get sick. And we can't remember the last time it felt good to go to bed. And then all of a sudden that fever snaps. All of a sudden we kind of come to the end of that 7-10 day cycle. And we're getting better again. And we're going, oh, my first night where I can breathe. First night where I fell asleep and I didn't ache anymore. First night that I was able to get up and not have a headache. And it felt so good. It feels so good. Well, guess what? Pharaoh and the Egyptians have felt really good for a long time. And you know what they get? They get the most painful sore that was ever cursed down upon mankind. And I'll tell you why I know that here in a moment. And so they have these boils that come upon them. It's from a Hebrew word that means to burn, inflammation, as in an ulcer upon the skin. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God is speaking through Moses, and he's telling Moses, says, guess what? As I bring you into the promised land, understand, we're going to have this relationship that you as a nation are going to worship me. And so long as you worship me, guess what, Moses? Not one person in this nation will ever be sick. You will never have a miscarriage. You will never have hail in the land. You will never have pestilence or disease. You will always have a bumper crop if you worship me and me only. However, if you turn your back on me, if the nation begins to worship other idols, then all the things the other nations suffer, you're going to suffer. And one of the things he mentions here is Deuteronomy 28, 27. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, tumors with the scab, with the itch, which cannot be healed. The word boiled is used 12 times in the Old Testament. And through all those times, it is some sort of a skin anomaly. It could be leprosy. It could be all sorts of things. But when it comes to the boil itself, very, very painful. You might remember Satan going before the Lord, and he's talking about Job, and God is able to lift up his servant Job, and he says, have you seen my servant Job? He's so righteous. He loves me so much. What a righteous man. And Satan's always there to give, you know, the other side. He goes, ah, well, he only loves you for this reason. You've blessed him so much. Look at all the good you've done. Of course he loves you, but take away what he has, and he will curse you to your face. So God says, all right, tell you what, go ahead, take away everything he has, but you cannot touch him personally. You can't touch his body. So Satan goes, he causes marauders or raiders in the land to come and steal everything they have. See, another reason why raiders are bad right there. Amen. Being used by Satan. How often does it have to be pointed out in the scriptures? But it's there. And so they come, they steal all of his livestock, everything that he has. A wind comes through and knocks down the tent poles, and it falls upon his children and wipes out all his children, sons, daughters. All his income is gone. All his property is gone. And then it says, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped. I wonder how many of us would do that. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong. So God says, you see him? He still loves me. What does Satan say? Skin for skin. Skin for skin. Surely he will curse you if you take away his good health. And the Lord said, Satan, Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. So now Satan can do the very worst he can possibly do to the man's health. I'll break his leg. He doesn't say that. So I'll get him in action where I amputate all of his legs and limbs. No, he doesn't do that either. What does he do? So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. He's in mourning here. It's pretty bad. Boils have to be pretty bad if that's the thing that Satan came up to afflict him with physically. They have to be really, really bad. Really bad. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, his whole family's taken away. To me, I might have said to God, "You took away all my family. Hurry, you leave." There wasn't room for one more. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Do you see this? He's accepting that this adversity is from God. And it is. Even though Satan's the agent. Even though Satan is the one that wants to do it. Satan has to get permission from God first. Because it's doing something here. We can learn a lot from Job. Job understands there's reasons for adversity. He understands that it really does strengthen him. He also understands that it's to teach us about God. It's to teach us about ourselves. And when you're being taught about God and when you're being taught about yourself, the best thing to do is have your eyes on eternity. And he certainly does here. He understood Romans 8:18 before Romans 8:18 was even written. In Romans 8:18, Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." I have met many people in the Christian faith. I've met many people in this body that are going through such tremendous adversity. And it could be adversity that they're going to have to go through for the rest of their lives. And my only encouragement and exhortation is, for one, you're not in sin. For two, God has called you for such a time as this. And for three, whatever you're going through, and I don't know the reasons why, but God has allowed it, and he does want it for his glory, it's not going to even be worthy to be compared with that when you're in heaven and all the blessing that God pours upon you. It's not even going to be worthy to be compared to that. And we can say, "Yeah, but they're going through this. And I'm going, "Yeah. Horrible, isn't it?" And once we get on the other side, once we're in heaven, we're going to look at all that God has rewarded them with because of their faithfulness to glorify God through all that. And we're going to go, "Wow." And they're going to say, "Ain't no big thing. Ain't no big thing. Now that I'm on the other side, now I see all the purpose of it. And when I see all that God has given me, oh, I would have done it 10 times over." See, we only see it from this side right now. And that's where faith comes. We got to be able to understand there's eternity. There is something else coming. Our rewards are coming. The Lord, I'm going to be with him for eternity. And because of that, I don't need to get bogged down with the stuff that is here right now. I'm able to live with my charges being 1 and 3. I really am. They're 1 and 3. Ain't no big thing. Ain't no big thing. But you know what? Heaven is going to be so much better. It's going to be so much better. Of course, Lord, if you want him to win today, I'd be obliged. But that's, you know. And so God is bringing down these plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians to try and shake them up from false worship. And they're worshiping the wrong gods. And this plague is against their bodies. And it's a direct attack on their gods of medicine, their healing gods. And so we have these many gods that are in Egypt. Amon-Re, he is the creator god who dissolves evils, dispels ailments, physician that heals. One of the most common deities for dealing with disease was Sekhmet. His priests are the ones that formed one of the oldest medical fraternities around. The Egyptians were constantly aware of infectious diseases and sores. And so Sekhmet was a lion-headed goddess who supposedly had the power of both creating epidemics as well as bringing them to an end. And so let's see what they can do with this. And they're not going to be able to do anything. They're powerless before God. They are powerless. And so these boils are an attack on all these gods and goddesses that the Egyptians trusted for healing. And not only in Job, we know that he had boils from the bottoms of his feet to the top of his head, but also in Deuteronomy 28, when he describes these boils, he says, "The Lord will strike you in the knees, on the legs, with severe boils which cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head." And remember that Job was sitting in the midst of ashes. Why? Because he couldn't stand on his feet, because it boils on the bottom of his feet. And guess what? The Pharaoh's magicians could not stand in Moses' presence. We're told here that Moses is standing before Pharaoh when he does this, but the magicians cannot stand before Moses, God's holy prophet. Why? Because they have sores on the bottom of their feet. They can't even stand in his presence. But that also speaks spiritually. It speaks of the unjust. It speaks about the unbelievers, that they're going to be judged. And when they are judged, they have no place to stand. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 5, it tells us that the wicked are not going to stand in the judgment. They're not going to stand. There's nothing to stand on. And so this speaks of that as well. And so this plague of boils, also we see this in the book of Revelation in chapter 16, the very first bowl of wrath that is poured out by the angel. Goes and that bowl, when it hits the earth, it is loathsome sores come upon men who had the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. And so it's a warning today. It's a warning back then. It's going to be a warning in the future that anybody who is an unbeliever, God's judgment is coming your way, unless you have an ear to hear. If you have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying, if you can hear the loudspeaker of God's love for you, and you're not talking over his voice with all this philosophy of men, but you really listen and hear the word and do what the word says. The word says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is God's word. And he's given that gift to anybody. Come, he was saying. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Come. The invitation has always been there. And it's God screaming on the mountaintops, declaring it from the heavens, that he is God. Come to him. Submit to him. And if you receive that, you will be saved. You'd be saved from all this. And then it says here in verse 12, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And just like we've already taught before, in chapter 4 we taught this, but I want to reemphasize this as well. Up until chapter 6, Pharaoh himself is 100% responsible for hardening his own heart. The Bible makes that very clear. He tells Moses, I will harden his heart. When? When he says he does, that's when. And when he's done it, he'll refer to it in the past tense. How do I know that? Because that's exactly what he does in chapter 10, the very first verse. Take a look at it. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. When has he ever said that before then? Zero, none, nunca, hasn't happened. So everybody that wants to come to me and say, well, you know, God said he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So all the time we see that his heart being hardened, well, God was doing that. No, God does it when he says he does it. And he doesn't do it until chapter 6. And then it's confirmed, in chapter 9 with the sixth plague. And then it's confirmed in chapter 10, verse 1. I have now done it. And so he is hardening his heart for what reason? For this reason, Pharaoh, up until this point, his heart is hard, but now his life is painful. And so he's beginning to weaken his stance because he's in so much pain. You know what? That is not the right reason to submit to God. That's not the right reason. You might be remorseful, but that's not repentance. That's not repentance. So what does God do? He hardens his heart. When you look at that word harden, it means to strengthen in the direction that it's already going. That's what it means. And so Pharaoh wants to keep Israel as his servants. Pharaoh still wants to worship the false god. Pharaoh himself still wants to be worshipped as God. Pharaoh wants everything back the way it was before. He wants all that. He just doesn't have the strength anymore to see it through. So God strengthens him. He hardens what is already there. He already does it. And so God hardens him or gives him strength to carry out what's already in his heart. And so from the beginning, we see here that this is what he's always desired. But he begins to weaken right here for the wrong reasons. And so we find out that this is not true repentance. And you know how I know that? Well, as we keep reading, we'll find out. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. And for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. God could do that at any time. God could have said, this is the last plague I'm going to do. Boom. Once and for all. Bam. You're done. You're toast. But he doesn't do this for this reason. Verse 16. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people and that you will not let them go. The purpose that God has raised him up or allowed for him to be so prideful, allowed for him to be in the position to become Pharaoh, allowed for him to be such a dictator and so cruel. The reason why he allowed for him to do that is so that when it comes time, God is going to use him in order for his name to be declared throughout all the earth. What that means is that Pharaoh is so powerful, he is the number one king. He is the most powerful man on the earth. That's Pharaoh right now. So if God can take him out, as God can easily do, it's going to declare his name throughout all the earth. And it does. Because look at this, later on in Joshua 9:9, 40 years after they've wandered in the wilderness and they're about to go into the promised land, all of a sudden the Gibeonites come to Joshua and they say this. They say to him, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we've heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. Really? So his name has been declared. So much so that 40 years later, there are people that are coming to Joshua and say, we want to serve you. Because we understand who your God is. We understand what he's done to the Egyptians. The word has gotten out. It's carried forward. So much so that 500 years later, same thing. It is now Israel going to fight against the Philistines. And all of a sudden the Ark of the Covenant is brought into their camp. And this is what's said. It says, now Philistines heard the noise of the shout. And they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. 500 years later, they still remember what God did in the wilderness. And guess what? We still remember this day as well. God could have done it with one plague. Could have done it with four. But you're going to remember 10 plagues better than you would three or four. And he has 10 plagues, powerful plagues. And it's to show his omnipotence, his mighty power over everything, his authority over the earth and all of creation. Go down here to verse 18 of Exodus 9. Plague number 7. Hail. Before tomorrow, about this time, I will cause a very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man, every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. Now look at this. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. Someone's listening now. Somebody is fearing and listening to the Lord. And it's Egyptians. They're beginning to get it. Even though Pharaoh's not going to get it, they're beginning to get it. To them, they're going, well, it only took me 6 plagues, but I'm not waiting for a seventh, you know. And so someone's listening. But it says in verse 20, but he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants, his livestock in the field. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven. And the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, and all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail stuck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. So God gives Pharaoh a warning, a choice. Hail is coming. I say the same thing. Hail or hell is coming. And will destroy the rest of his livestock that is out in the field, so that he has one day to try and bring him in. Are you going to listen this time? And you know his servants are going, are you? Because we are. And as soon as they're done in Pharaoh's court, boom, they left. They went and got their servants out, and they got their livestock out. And this is the first plague that brings about death to human beings. The servants that were out in the field, they got killed, and they got struck as well. And there's one thing that I see here, that when the Egyptians did what the word of God said, they were saved from that judgment. And it's the same today. If we do what the word of God says in order to be saved, we will be saved. There's no other name under heaven that man can be saved except the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us. It's through him. It's through him. Now, I'm going to say something to you here. This is so important. I want you to listen up here. What we see here, what's going on here, is that you see a heart that is not set upon the word of God. A heart that is not set upon the word of God becomes set against the will of God. Now, I'm going to say that again. A heart that is not set upon the word of God is a heart that is set against the will of God. So understand this. When you read the Bible, and the Bible makes it very clear that you are doing something that the Bible says not to do, the word of God, you have a choice. Lord, forgive me. That's where he wants us to come. Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. You're right. I shouldn't be doing this. I ask you, forgive me. And give me the strength to turn away and go and walk the other way. That's repentance. But if you're able to read the Bible and it tells you of some sin that you're involved with, and you're able to just say, eh, and keep on going, then guess what? Your life is not set upon the word of God. And because your life is not set upon the word of God, your life is actually set against the will of God. And God is patient, he's loving and kind. But he is also a God, the Father, who will chastise those that he loves. And it's going to be painful. And the reason why he does that is because he loves you. And he doesn't want you to continue in that, because that's going to draw you further and further away from him. A heart not set upon the word of God is set against the will of God. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 119, your word I have hidden in my heart, so I will not sin against you. I don't want your will to be set against me. So I want to fill my heart with your word. I want to know what the word says, so I'm not doing those things that I'm not supposed to do. And more importantly, that I'm doing those things that you're asking me to do. Your heart needs to be set upon the word of God. And if it is not set upon the word of God, then it is set against the will of God. That's not a good place to be. It's not a good place to be. So the hail comes, it's mixed with fire, and with it for the first time, death to men. The ones that stayed in the field, they died as well. And this was attack on the gods of the sky. You have the Shu, the god of the atmosphere. You have Tefnut, the goddess of moisture. Or Seth, who was in the wind and the storm. Yet none of these gods could save them. Isn't going to stop any of that. But things were beautiful in Goshen. Oh, to live in Goshen during that time. And so then it says in verse 27, 28, "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. My people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go and you shall stay no longer.'" I love that. Pharaoh's becoming repentant. He's crying out to the Lord. What a wonderful confession. When you read this, you're going, oh, he's finally getting it. Pharaoh, buddy, come here, man. It's great to see you in this place. But you know what? It's a false confession. And I want you to listen up, because I'm going to show you right now how you can always tell if it's a false confession. You know how I know this is a false confession? Check this out. The Holy Spirit showed me this. Verse 30. "But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God." Great discernment on my part, huh? The Bible told me. But now that I know this is a false confession, is there something in the confession that I can look at and go, huh, maybe this is why it's a false confession? I'll show you a couple things. For one right here, this is how I know it's a false confession, okay? Is that for one, it says, "I have sinned this time." I'm sorry, what? This time? Dude, you've been a royal pain in the behind for at least 10 chapters now. Okay? What do you mean, this time? And that's the problem. He's owning up to one thing, but he's not taking responsibility for everything else that has brought him to this point. That's not true confession. There are times when I'll have somebody in my office, and I know everything. I mean everything. It's all come out. The Bible makes it clear, your sin will find you out. And so I know it all. And so when they walk into my office, and they're crying, and they want to confess, and we go before the Lord, and they mention that much of something that entails this much. Whoa, let's get back on our knees. Well, I just asked God to forgive me. No, there's so much more. And I've been through this before. It's not real. Take ownership of all of it, not some of it. All of it. You got to take responsibility for all of it. "I have sinned this time." No, you've sinned all the time. You need to take full responsibility for it. You see, Pharaoh is remorseful. He's not repentant. He's remorseful because he doesn't like what's happening to him. And so he cries out and he's like this and that. And I see that all the time. "I'm so hurt by what I've done. And look at all it's now come down in my head. I'm sorry." You might be sorry, but the only thing you're sorry for is the fact that you're now getting hurt in the process. You're remorseful because you have boils on you. You're remorseful because the hail has come down and has destroyed even more livestock. But you're not repentant. You're not repentant at all. And as we see later on, as we continue, he hardens his heart. He and his servants, so the heart of Pharaoh was hard, verse 34 and 35. So he's not repentant at all. And I see this time and time again. This is how you're going to know somebody is truly repentant. You know someone is truly repentant when afterwards their life has changed. That's how you're going to know. Repentance comes with a changed life. And if your life has not changed, well, guess what? Then your confession is not real. And you can confess over and over and over and over again. But we know it's true when the life changes afterwards. But if the life doesn't change, then the confession was not real. Charles Spurgeon says this. He once wrote, "How many a hardened rebel on shipboard, when the timbers are strained and creaking, when the mast is broken and the ship is drifting before the gale, when the hungry waves are opening their mouths to swallow the ship alive and quick as those who go to the pit, how many hardened sailors has bowed his knee with tears in his eyes and cried, 'I have sinned!' But of what value was his confession? The repentance that was born in the storm died in the calm. that repentance of this, of his that was begotten amidst the thunder and the lightning, ceased as soon as all was hushed and quiet. And the man who was a pious mariner, when on board ship, became the most wicked and abominable of sailors when he placed his foot on terra firma, meaning solid ground. Man, when everything is collapsing all around us, Lord, I'm sorry. But as that last beam falls and just misses you, and then there's calm. Whew. And as you collect yourself and everything else, you're back doing the same wickedness that you were doing before. No changed life. Hence, there is no repentance in what you said. And there is no meaning of repentance in what you said. And so once the calamity is over, he hardens his heart again. In verse 29, so Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail. Then you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. And he goes on and says, now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. What does that mean? We'll find out next week. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. Interesting. He goes out in the midst of it, spreads out his hand. He's not getting hit by the hail. He's not getting hit by anything. God knows exactly where every hail and fire coming down from heaven is supposed to go. And he was able to walk out, pray, and be just fine. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants, so the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. He had hardened his heart. Now that's over, the calamity, the worst is gone. He's back to his old ways. There's no repentance there. We're going to take communion here this morning. And we're going to give you an opportunity here before we take communion to really reflect in your life and find out, does repentance need to take place? Have I really set my heart on the word of God? Because if you haven't, you've set it against the will of God. So let's go ahead and pray right now. Father, I want to pray that we are truly repentive before you. That, Lord, as we read your word, as we hear your word, it would cause us to respond. And respond in the way that you've asked us to respond, by asking forgiveness, by admitting that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And so, Lord, I want to pray that if there's anyone here this morning that needs repentance, is there anybody here this morning that needs to have their life changed? Lord, I want to ask that they would pray this prayer silently to themselves. Father, I believe, and I know, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And I know that Savior is the person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I ask God that you forgive me of my sins, that you would change me, that you would come and live in my life. Father, I know that Jesus went to the cross and paid for my sins. Again, I ask that you forgive me. I receive the blessed work that he did on the cross. Ask that you come into my life, that you would change me. And I ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, I thank you for that. I pray that if anybody prayed that prayer, that they would know that they are now part of the family of God. And Lord, I pray that they would also know, to whom much is given, much is required, you say. And so now they are responsible for reading your word, for coming and being part of this fellowship, and Lord, walking with you all the days of their life. Your word tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that he who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things.